COVID.
Well, welcome to session number 315. This is entitled The Word of God, Scripture, Revelation, and Authority. Congratulate all of you on being up so early and in attendance for what I think will be a stimulating session. Please turn off these sorts of things. This looks like a very familiar and congenial group. Hopefully you all have one of these or one of those little tickets. And so everything should be in order. Our presenter today is Janice Allred, who I think is well known to almost everyone here, a writer and speaker on theological topics. Her magnum opus so far is God, the Mother, and Other Theological Essays. Those of us who have known and admired Janice's work for a long time are very well aware that she is really the main person in the Mormon community who keeps us in touch with Mother in Heaven. And somewhat to the chagrin, apparently, of some general authorities who mutter about that from time to time. So we're looking forward to hearing from Janice. Her paper is rather lengthy. She will be responded to by Becky Johns, who is a frequent commentator and commenter at Sunstone presentations. She is Associate Professor of Communication and Women's Studies at Weber State University. So let's get right on with it, and Janice, the time is yours.
The Word of God, Scripture, Revelation, and Authority. The book caught my eye as I pushed my cart through the book section in my neighborhood Costco. New York Times bestseller, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. I couldn't resist it. It was about my favorite subject, and I was familiar with the author, Bart Ehrman, a respected New Testament scholar. The book is about the history of New Testament texts, the ancient manuscripts, the scribes who copied them, the variant texts, and the methods of textual criticism used by scholars to establish the correct texts of the New Testament. Ehrman devotes his introduction to a personal account of why the subject of this book is so important to him. He writes, "This, the study of ancient New Testament manuscripts, may not seem to be very promising as a key to one's own autobiography, but there it is. One has little control over such things." As I read Ehrman's account of his religious and spiritual life, his intense involvement with the Bible, his questions, and his commitment to pursue truth through scholarly study, I was struck by many parallels in my own life and the lives of other Christians. A blurb from the Washington Post calls Misquoting Jesus one of the unlikeliest bestsellers of the year, but I did not find its popularity at all surprising. For many Christians, the words of the New Testament are the Word of God, words of ultimate importance. How did we get these words? Does Ehrman's book challenge the faith of those who believe the Bible contains the Word of God? Many others are looking for scholarly proofs for discrediting Christian beliefs. Does Ehrman provide it? Ehrman's family attended an Episcopalian church during much of his childhood. The Bible was revered as one of the guides to faith and practice, but its study was not encouraged. When Ehrman was a sophomore in high school, he started attending the meetings of a campus life group, Life Youth for Christ Club, had a bona fide born-again experience, and committed himself to serious Bible study. He attended and graduated from Moody Bible School, which requires all its students and professors to subscribe to the view that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The belief that the Bible is completely inspired in its very words motivated his studies and formed the basis of his questions for many years. He writes, "There was an obvious problem, however, with the claim that the Bible was verbally inspired down to its very words. We don't actually have the original writings of the New Testament. What we have are copies of these writings, made years later, in most cases, many years later. Moreover, none of these copies is completely accurate, since the scribes who produced them inadvertently and or intentionally changed them in places. For me, this was a compelling problem. It was the words of Scripture themselves that God had inspired. Surely we have to know what these words were if we want to know how he had communicated to us. After graduating from Moody, Ehrman attended Wheaton, an evangelical college, where he studied Greek and Hebrew. He wanted to get back to the original words of the biblical text, but this led him to further difficulties in reconciling his studies with his belief in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. He saw that the full meaning of the Greek text could be understood only if they are read in the original language. He asked himself, what good does it do to say that the words are inspired by God if most people have absolutely no access to these words, but only to more or less clumsy renderings of these words into a language, such as English, that has nothing to do with the original words? Hoping to become an evangelical voice in secular circles, Ehrman decided to get an advanced degree in textual criticism of the New Testament. To this end, he enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary to study with the world's leading expert in the field. Here his commitment to biblical inerrancy was critically challenged. The turning point for him was a comment a professor made on a paper he had written in which he had done some pretty fanciful exegetical footwork to explain away a problem in a passage in Mark. The professor wrote, "Maybe Mark just made a mistake." Ehrman came to view the Bible as a very human book. He writes, just as human scribes had copied and changed the texts of Scripture, so too had human authors originally written the texts of Scripture. Many of these authors no doubt felt they were inspired by God to say what they did, but they had their own perspectives, their own beliefs, their own views, their own needs, their own desires, their own understandings, their own theologies. To Mormons and other Christians who have never held the inerrancy view of the Scriptures, Ehrman's struggles may seem unproblematic and his loss of faith unnecessary. Most Christian thinkers view the Scriptures as in some way revealing the Word of God, but also being shaped in many ways by human perspectives and experience. Nevertheless, the inerrancy view of Scripture is related to important issues about the relevance, meaning, and interpretation of Scripture, and the place of Scripture in an individual's spiritual life and in religious communities. The fundamentalist belief in the infallibility of the Scriptures was developed in the 19th century along with other doctrines of infallibility. They were the conservative response to the growing divergence between scientific and biblical worldviews, between naturalism and theism. Is there a God? Do we need God? Where and how do we find God? Or does God find us? Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, is presented as a person. He acts in history, he speaks to prophets and covenants with his people. He loves them like a tender parent, watching over them and blessing them. He is angered by injustice and sends his prophets to call his people to repentance. He redeems the oppressed and fights the battles of his faithful people. In Christian theology, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the definitive revelation of God, the self-disclosure of the Creator, the Almighty God, who redeems his people. This doctrine is found in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, the writings of Paul, and in Hebrews. It is also the fundamental teaching of the Restoration Scriptures, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Quoting from Mosiah in the Book of Mormon, "For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord Omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men, working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things from the beginning. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation may come unto the children of men through faith on his name. And even after all this, they shall consider him a man, and say that he hath a devil, and shall scourge him, and shall crucify him. And he shall rise the third day from the dead, and behold, he standeth to judge the world. And behold, all these things are done, that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men." These are the words that the angel of the Lord spoke to King Benjamin. They exemplify and testify of the ways in which God reveals himself to man and works to redeem them. At this point, I need to make a disclosure and clarification. I began studying the theology of the Book of Mormon seriously about 35 years ago, and one of the first discoveries I made was that it teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Father. In fact, this is the core meaning of these scriptures. The frontispiece declares that the record is written to the convincing of the Jew and the Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. Although the Father and the Son, the terms the Father and the Son, cannot simply be equated, there is an important distinction that points to the mystery of the being of God. They are not two separate persons. Insofar as God the Father is a person, that person is Jesus Christ. I have studied all the Church's standard works to see if this interpretation is consistent with them, and I have found it to be not only consistent, but the best interpretation of their teachings about God. I have also found that this understanding has powerful theological meaning, so I have used it in my theological explorations. Although I'm not able to make a thorough defense of this interpretation in this paper, I hope the power of this interpretation will become evident. Christian fundamentalism is often characterized as dogmatic, intolerant, and literalistic, but it began as a movement reacting to the type of liberal Christianity that sees God not as a personal being, but as being itself, or the ground of being. The type of Christianity that emphasizes inspiration rather than revelation and interprets miracles symbolically, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fundamentalism began as an effort to reaffirm the fundamentals of Christian belief. Five essential beliefs issued by one group in 1910 were, 1, the inerrancy of Scripture, 2, the virgin birth of Christ, 3, Christ's atonement for our sins on the cross, 4, his bodily resurrection, and 5, the objective reality of his miracles. If we substitute the belief that Scripture is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly for belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and the belief that Jesus Christ is the literal Son of God for belief in the virgin birth, these are also essential Mormon beliefs. There is in these beliefs an insistence on a certain kind of objectivity, an insistence that God works in history through means that are accessible to the senses, that men and women in the flesh can hear the voice of the Lord God, can receive heavenly messengers, and can work miracles through faith in the name of Christ. Mormon scriptures proclaim that revelation and miracles are an essential part of God's plan and redeeming work in all times. Mormon declares, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased because Christ hath ascended into heaven? Or have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Or has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last, or the earth shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face thereof to be saved?" Ehrman focused on the text of the Bible as an objective way of connecting himself to God, who is infallible. If the text is not infallible, how can it connect us to God and give us knowledge of God's will? Ehrman's focus was on the correctness of the text. The young Joseph Smith also went to the Bible to get wisdom from God. For him, there was no question about whether the Bible contained the Word of God. The problem was one of interpretation. What did the Bible say about salvation? Although a cursory reading of the 1842 account of the first vision gives the impression that Joseph's question was simply which sect to join, a careful reading shows that his concern was for the salvation of his soul. The different sects taught different doctrines, and he couldn't determine which doctrines were correct by studying the Bible, because the Bible could be interpreted in different ways. To quote Joseph, "The teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible." Although the Bible could not answer Joseph's specific questions, it did direct him to the source of wisdom, and he determined to ask of God. In his vision, he saw two glorious personages. According to the 1842 account, one of them identified the other as "my beloved son," one of the designations of the Savior. In the 1832 account, the first written account of the vision, Joseph says, "I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life." In this vision, Joseph conversed with the Lord, saw his glorious body, heard his voice, and received specific instructions about what he was to do. He never doubted his vision or denied it, despite persecution. I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light, I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying that I had seen a vision, yet it was true. And while they were persecuting me, reviling me, and speaking all manner of evil against me falsely for so saying, I was led to say in my heart, "Why persecute me for telling the truth? I have actually seen a vision, and who am I that I can withstand God? Or why does the world think to make me deny what I have actually seen? For I had seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew." Joseph maintained that his vision had an objective reality. The divine manifestation that he received is uncommon. Very few mortals converse with God face to face, and yet the promise that Joseph read in the Epistle of James, that God will give wisdom liberally, is extended to all who ask of him. What is the Word of God? How is it related to Scripture and Revelation? How do we receive it? And how can we be certain that it is the Word of God? Let us start with the Word of God. What is the Word of God? The Revelation in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants gives a definition. "For the Word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ." The Word of the Lord, truth, light, and spirit, are words that refer to fundamental ideas and fundamental reality. What is truth? Theories of truth can be categorized into three main types. Correspondence or common sense theories of truth see truth as existing in a kind of correspondence between belief or proposition and fact. A statement is true when there is a corresponding fact and false when there is no corresponding fact. The second type of theory sees coherence as the key to understanding truth. Truth is found in the consistency of ideas and concepts with other ideas and concepts. Coherence theories emphasize language, logic, and symbolism, and see truth as existing in consistent sets of propositions. The third category of theories about the nature of truth claims that truth is pragmatic or verifiable. Ideas are true if their pragmatic consequences are good, or if they can be validated or empirically verified. Each type of theory offers an important insight about the nature of truth. 1. It is related to the objective world. 2. It is related to language, symbols, logic, and how ideas are organized. Or 3. Our beliefs have practical consequences in our lives, and the truth of ideas should be empirically tested. All of these theories assume, but fail to account for, mind. It is the mind that formulates ideas, beliefs, or doubts, looks for correspondence between proposition and fact, looks for coherence between ideas, reasons from premise to conclusion, and designs tests to verify theories. The mind can pursue truth because it has the capacity to distinguish between self and other, to name objects, to perceive and understand similarities and differences, relationships, patterns, structures, ideas, principles, and law. It also has the ability to remember, to take apart and put together, to analyze and synthesize. In section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants we read, "All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man." The individual existent being is here called truth, and it is asserted that this being exists because it has agency. The next few verses go on to say that human beings are spirit, and they may either receive or reject the light. This definition gives the essential attributes of the human spirit, reason and will, the capacity to receive light and knowledge or consciousness, and the capacity to desire and act with purpose. This revelation also states that the elements, like spirit, are eternal. But because spirit and element can be separated, there is also a fundamental difference. Elements are the tabernacle of God. Agency, the ability to act according to one's desires or as directed by one's will, requires a medium within which to act, something to act upon, the physical dimension. Reality is made up of spirit and element, things to act and things to be acted upon. Spirit and body joined together create a personal being. The body symbolizes and marks the boundaries between self and other and enables a person to act in the material dimension in which the body exists. Pure spirit is pure potential, and when agency is exercised, it gives form to matter. Reality is organized into independent spheres of agency. The sphere which we best understand, created in the image of God, is individual personhood, a spirit within a body. A fundamental aspect of reality is subject-object dualism, the difference between self and other. Every person is a center of consciousness and agency, a self, a subject. Whatever is not self is other. A mind gives a person interiority, the ability to think, imagine, remember, plan. But it is also the principle of transcendence, which enables a person to bring the other within in order to understand it, interact with it, and empathize with it. Ethics begins with the realization that the other person is a subject, like myself, with interiority and agency. Recognizing and honoring the agency of the other person means that I recognize her objectivity in relationship to myself and my objectivity in relationship to her. This is a paradox that is fundamental to reality. The mind can transcend itself to know the other. The heart can transcend itself to value and love the other. But the self can never be the other, because each self has its agency. The word is the medium of interaction between self and other, the facilitator of communication. Truth is the form of being. It arises or emerges, is created by or discovered in the relationship of subject and object, or self and other. Knowledge is the memory of the truths learned in the interactions of subjects and objects and in dialogues between persons. It is stored in texts, artifacts, brains, and the physical world. The word embodied in text enables memory and transcends time. The prologue to the Gospel of John identifies Christ as the Logos, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Section 93 renders John's record as, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation, the light and the redeemer of the world, the spirit of truth, who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. The worlds were made by him, men were made by him, and through him, and of him. John deliberately begins his gospel with the same words as the Old Testament, in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is the Creator, and God creates through the Word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's power is in the Word. By the word of my power have I created them. He works through his word. For as the rain cometh down from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Miracles are also accomplished by God's word. Yea, and ye also know that Moses, by his word, according to the power of God that was in him, smote the rock, and there came forth water, that the children of Israel might quench their thirst. We have seen that truth and agency are coexistent. Without agency, there is no existence, and creation embodies truth in element. Redemption also comes through truth and leads to eternal freedom. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word is the messenger of salvation. Nephi tells us that the iron rod of his father's dream or vision is the word of God. In the vision, the iron rod leads to the tree of life. Those who grasp it and cling to it are able to press forward, reach the tree, and partake of the fruit. In his own vision, Nephi learns that the symbol of the tree has several meanings which are centered in the person of Jesus Christ. When Nephi asks the Spirit for an interpretation of the tree, he is shown a vision of a virgin, exceedingly beautiful and white like the tree. The angel then asks Nephi if he knows the condescension of God. Nephi replies that he knows that God loves his children, but he does not know the meaning of all things. The angel then informs him that the virgin is the mother of God after the manner of the flesh. That's from the first edition of the Book of Mormon. Nephi then beholds her bearing a child, and the angel says to him, behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the eternal Father. Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw? Nephi replies, yea, it is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Nephi then is shown a vision of the life and ministry of the Son of God. He says, "And I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken by the people. Yea, the everlasting God was judged of the world. And I, Nephi, saw that he was lifted up upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world." Nephi says, "I beheld that the rod of iron which my father had seen was the word of God which led to the fountain of living waters, or the tree of life, which waters are a representation of the love of God. And I also beheld that the tree of life was a representation of the love of God." In explaining Lehi's vision to his brothers, Nephi tells them that the tree was a representation of the tree of life, and the rod of iron was the word of God, and whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish. He then exhorts them to give heed to the word of God and remember to keep his commandments. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's love made manifest and objectively available to his people. That is, it comes from outside the self and has physical components that we can see, hear, and grasp. As the messenger of salvation, the eternal God came down to redeem his people. His incarnation, his earthly ministry of preaching the gospel of salvation and healing the sick, and his death and atoning sacrifice constitute his work as redeemer. And hearing the message of salvation, the word of the gospel, is the means whereby we may grasp the iron rod and make his salvific work efficacious in our lives. Jesus' parable of the sower and Alma's discourse on faith both see the seed as a symbol of the word of God. This seed is from the tree of life, the love of God. It is Christ's word, Christ's gospel, Christ's seed. The seed has within it the information, the plan for eternal life, and those who through faith receive the seed, watch over it, and diligently nourish it, will partake of the fruit of the tree of life. This metaphor shows that agency is at the heart of the gospel. The heart in the scriptures symbolizes the will, desire, and the ability to act on one's desire, human agency. Christ, the sower of the seed, sheddeth it abroad in the hearts of the children of men. We must open our hearts to receive the seed. Alma says that a particle of faith, the desire to believe, gives a place in the heart for the seed to be planted. Jesus' parable compares the heart to the soil in which the seed is cast. The good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. The scriptures often use the word of God to mean the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the word of God means to teach the gospel. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's from Peter. The word of God can also mean God's commandments or God's law, or it can mean specific revelations or commandments given to a person. It's important to note that in these instances, the phrase, the word of the Lord, is almost always used. The Lord is a personal being. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Hebrew name of God, the only God of the Hebrew scriptures. He is the creator of all things and worshipped by the Jews as Almighty God. The Jews do not speak the name of God, and they replaced it with Adonai, which means Lord, in their services of worship. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord, is used as the translation for both Adonai and Yahweh. The word God, Elohim, or El in Hebrew, and Theos in Greek, is a generic concept meaning supreme being. The Lord is God means Jehovah is that being who is the supreme being, all that we conceive of by the designation God. The usage of the Lord and God in the Mormon scriptures is consistent with the usage of the Bible. The Lord is the most common designation for God in the scriptures. He is clearly a personal being, and in the New Testament and the Mormon scriptures, it can be shown that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of references in the scriptures in which the word of the Lord comes to a person. In many of these, there is clearly a voice speaking words that the person receiving the revelation hears. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and become vain? Wherefore I must tell you the truth according to the plainness of the word of God. For behold, as I inquired of the Lord, thus came the word unto me, Jacob, saying, Jacob, get thou up into the temple on the morrow, and declare the word which I shall give unto this people." In the New Testament, the word of the Lord is the words of Christ. Sometimes they are remembered from his earthly mission, ministry, and sometimes they are the words of the risen Lord. Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Almost all the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to or through Joseph Smith. Most of them begin with the Lord identifying himself. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your God, and your Redeemer, whose word is quick and powerful. In sections where the speaker first identifies himself as God or the Lord, he later specifically identifies himself as Jesus Christ. We are now in a position to consider more closely the nature of revelation. How is God's word given and received? Literally, to reveal means to draw back the veil. Revelation makes known that which was hidden or unknown. Theology begins with revelation because man cannot know God or God's will in mortality unless God reveals himself. Although a person can seek God through prayer, meditation, and study of revelatory text, the encounter with God is initiated by God. Although God is always present and responsive to our seeking, how he manifests himself is according to his will. Revelation is a gift, a grace that comes from beyond oneself. God reveals himself through the Word, and his ultimate self-revelation is in Jesus Christ. Let us consider revelation in its broadest definition, ranging from mystical experience and inspiration to beholding the Lord and conversing with him, as did the brother of Jared. Revelation has both subjective and objective dimensions. Considering revelation from the perspective of the person receiving the revelation, he is the subject. The subjective dimension of the revelation is what the subject feels and experiences and how the revelation affects her interiority. She may experience enlightenment, spiritual quickening, a sense of awe and expansion of the soul, love, peace, comfort, and renewed purpose. The objective dimension of revelation includes the objects, the things outside himself, with which the subject interacts. A question, the scriptures, or another text, an idea, a problem, a work of art, or nature. In the revelatory experience, these objects undergo some kind of transformation or resolution. The question may be answered, the text interpreted, the solution to a problem grasped. Another objective element of revelation is its cognitive content. This is the message or what is communicated. It may be communicated through words, pictures, or other symbols. In revelation, there is also a divine revelator. This may be Spirit, the Holy Spirit, an angel, or the Lord himself. We can distinguish two types of revelation, which I call immanent revelation and transcendent revelation. I chose these terms because of their root meanings, within and beyond. My definitions of them are based on the Mormon view that all of reality, including the heavens and eternal spheres, has a physical component. Immanent revelation is experienced internally. It is the Spirit of God speaking to the mind and heart. Because it is experienced in the mind and heart, it is sometimes difficult to distinguish from our own thoughts and feelings. Immanent revelation is called inspiration, intuition, or the promptings of the Spirit. Mystical experience is a kind of immanent revelation. Sometimes it merges the boundaries between self and other and may be experienced as the self merging with God or the absolute or unity. Transcendent revelation, as I define it, transcends the self in that it is experienced as originating outside the self, but there is no loss of individual identity. A person receiving a transcendent revelation sees a vision, hears a voice, or sees and hears an angel or the Lord himself. Sometimes he converses with the heavenly messenger. The heavenly messenger is in human form, a personal being, but he may appear glorious in some way. Joseph Smith described the angel Moroni, a resurrected being, this way. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. Although the seeing and hearing of transcendent revelation are not ordinary seeing and hearing, they are experienced as contact with an objective reality and a real person. All people experience immanent revelation. It is very important in a person's growth in wisdom, understanding, and compassion. Only a few people receive transcendent revelations. Thus, their accounts of these revelations can be of great benefit to those who desire to learn more about God, the gospel of Christ, and the mysteries of his kingdom. One of the greatest mysteries is the nature and work of the Spirit. There is no revelation without the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit of truth. He is in and through all things, the light of truth. And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. The Spirit of truth aids us in understanding, teaching, and in communicating. It is a power of unity and helps us connect with each other. From the Doctrine and Covenants. Therefore, why is it that ye cannot understand and know that he that receiveth the word by the Spirit of truth receiveth it as it is preached by the Spirit of truth? Wherefore, he that preacheth and he that receiveth understand one another, and both are edified and rejoice together. The Spirit of God that speaks to our hearts and minds may be our own spirit, operating in harmony with principles of truth as it seeks to understand. It may be the voice of a servant of God in the spiritual dimension, answering our questions, giving us knowledge that we need, warning us of danger, or guiding us through difficulties. It may be the voice of the Holy Ghost, a personage of spirit, or it may be the voice of the Lord himself. Because we usually experience these ideas that come into our minds as our own thoughts, this enhances our agency and gives us the opportunity to study them out, to formulate them in words, to experiment with them, to make them our own. The Holy Ghost is also given to us to confirm truth, to witness truth. One way this gift operates is described in section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But behold, I say unto you that you must study that in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings. Although the burning in the bosom is described as a feeling, it is not wholly subjective. The burning is felt as a physical sensation. In this witness, one's own body is the instrument and witness that the communication is coming from a source originating outside oneself. The elements of the body are quickened in the presence of the Holy Ghost. This witness gives us subjective certainty that the thing which was in our heart as a thought or question is true. It is subjective because it is personal to us alone. It is certain because the burning in the bosom cannot be conjured up out of our own power. However, this operation of the Spirit only affirms truth. It is possible for us to misinterpret or mistake what has been affirmed. What is the relationship between revelation and Scripture? The Scriptures contain many accounts of revelations, but the Scriptures themselves are not revelation. Revelation is a dynamic interchange, a disclosing, an apprehension of a manifestation, an interaction between subject and object that communicates truth. The Scriptures contain accounts of revelations, interpretations of revelations, and symbols to facilitate a revelatory process, but they are not revelation itself. In section 68 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord gives a definition of Scripture. It is given in the form of a commandment and a promise to his servants who are called to proclaim the everlasting gospel to unbelievers. They shall reason with them and expound all scriptures to them. And this is the ensample pattern unto them. They shall speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord and the power of God unto salvation. Behold, this is the promise of the Lord unto you, O my servants. The essential message of Scripture is the gospel and the testimony of Christ. Scripture is the words of the servants of Christ spoken by the power of the Holy Ghost. This definition implies a distinction between the words of Scripture and the scriptural canon. The scriptural canon is the books of Scripture officially accepted by a religious community as divinely inspired and in some sense binding on it. The Scripture is a subcategory of revelation, and the scriptural canon is a subcategory of Scripture. This definition also shows that Scripture is authored by human beings. The authors of scriptural texts are men with human weaknesses. What they write is influenced by their culture, life experiences, perspectives, learning, knowledge, wisdom, language, linguistic skill, and their purpose in writing. Thus, everything in a scriptural canon, or the Scriptures, may not be Scripture. Although the Scriptures are authored by men, they do contain the words of the Lord. Because the Lord has a physical body, it is possible to converse with him face to face, and the Scriptures contain accounts of some of these revelations. Even these accounts, however, contain an element of the human. The Lord speaks to a person in his own language according to his understanding, and the account of the vision is filtered through the memory and consciousness of the writer. Besides accounts of revelations, the Scriptures contain prophecies, sermons, theology, wisdom, the laws of God, and the covenants he has made with his people, history, stories, and Heilsgeschichte, the sacred narrative, salvation narrative, or the narrative of God's dealings with his people, or the unfolding of the plan of salvation. At the center of salvation history is the count given of in the New Testament Gospels of the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, 40-day ministry, and ascension into heaven. Since there is revelation without Scripture and Scripture without canon, how important are the Scriptures? The narrative of sacred history is of great value. The Gospel message is to every person, and every person has a place in the Heilsgeschichte. The sacred narrative grounds the message of salvation in the lives of people and enables us to liken the Scriptures to ourselves. Revelation, Scripture, and text are intertwined in our Scriptures into complex patterns of interrelated meanings and interpretations. One of the most notable features of the messages of heavenly messengers is the way they quote and interpret Scripture. The Lord quotes Isaiah in Joseph Smith's first vision. When he appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he expounds all the Scriptures concerning himself. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Here we have the Lord, the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit working together to enlighten the minds of the disciples. In his appearance to the Nephites after his resurrection, the Lord quotes and interprets Scripture. He commands his disciples to record in their Scriptures the fulfillment of the prophecies of Samuel. He gives them the words which the Father had given to Malachi to add to their Scriptures, and then he expounds them. The Scriptures themselves are full of quotations of and allusions to other Scriptures. The Book of Mormon informs us that there are many scriptural texts other than the ones we have. "Know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and I bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth? Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words, neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written. For I command all men, both in the east and in the west, and in the north and in the south, and in the islands of the sea, that they shall write the words that I shall speak unto them." The Book of Mormon is not the only sacred record that was hidden. It informs us that there are more yet to be revealed. How important is a correct text for the Scriptures? Section 91 of the Doctrine and Covenants consists of a revelation given Joseph Smith about the Apocrypha. It reads, "Verily thus saith the Lord unto you concerning the Apocrypha. There are many things contained therein that are true, and it is mostly translated correctly. There are many things contained therein that are not true, which are interpolations by the hands of men. Therefore, whoso readeth it, let him understand, for the Spirit manifesteth truth. And whoso is enlightened by the Spirit shall obtain benefit therefrom. And whoso receiveth not by the Spirit cannot be benefited. Therefore, it is not needful that it be translated." This revelation emphasizes interpretation over correct text. A corrupt text can benefit a person who is enlightened by the Spirit, but even a perfect text cannot benefit a person whose reading is not guided by the Spirit. The writers of the Book of Mormon acknowledge that there may be errors in their writings, as well as in other sacred writings. Nephi says, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plate, save it be that I think it is sacred. And now, if I do err, even did they err of old. Not that I would excuse myself because of other men, but because of the weakness which is in me, according to the flesh, I would excuse myself." Nephi is careful and diligent in his writing. If he knew of an error, he would correct it. But he knows his limitations and acknowledges that he is using his own judgment in his writings. Moroni says, "Lord, the Gentiles will mock at these things because of our weakness in writing. For, Lord, thou hast made us mighty in word by faith, but thou hast not made us mighty in writing. And when I had said this, the Lord spake unto me, saying, Fools mock, but they shall mourn. And my grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Behold, I will show unto the Gentiles that their weaknesses, and I will show them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness." The Lord does not say that he will make weak things into strong things for those who humble themselves and have faith. He does not make Moroni mighty in writing. He says that the weak things, remaining weak, will become strong unto those who have faith in him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of repentance. Sin, error, mistakes, and shortcomings are not fatal. They give us opportunities to learn. What is fatal is the pride that prevents us from seeing and acknowledging and rectifying our sins and errors. The pride that closes our minds to questions that can lead us to truth and hardens our hearts against charity for our fellow human beings. The pride that keeps us from repenting. Doctrines of infallibility arise because of a perceived need to have an objective authority to settle religious questions. Infallibility doctrines endow some object that is not God with the authority of God. We desire them because we can use them to coerce others. You must believe that which is infallible, and you must follow the commands of an infallible authority. Infallibility doctrines inhibit the search for truth and prevent repentance, which requires understanding, not coercion. We are attracted to them because they free us from the responsibility of discovering the truth for ourselves and following our conscience in making our decisions. To accept an authority as infallible is to give up our free agency and worship an idol. Doctrines of infallibility create idols, something less than God, to which is attributed the goodness and truth that only God possesses in fullness. Because the God of truth and love is not coercive, humanity has created various idols to do that which God will not do, coerce obedience. There are two kinds of authority, intrinsic authority and extrinsic authority. Intrinsic authority is the ability to act, to create, to be the author of one's own actions, that is, free agency. Extrinsic authority may be legitimate or illegitimate. Legitimate extrinsic authority comes from a position of power which enables a person or groups of people to act for a group and give laws, commands, or directions to its members. This kind of authority is necessary for the functioning of governments and other organizations. Although governments can be democratic, they do need some kind of coercive power in order to be effective. Illegitimate extrinsic authority uses coercion, often violence, to compel others. One reason why the church and state should be separate is because the church should never use coercion, and the state requires coercive power. Mormonism initially addressed the problem of authority with direct revelation from God. Whether such revelation is imminent or transcendent, it is personal. The question remains about how the community of believers will govern their life together. I cannot address the development of church governance or discuss the principles that should direct a community of believers centered in Christ in this paper. I will just make a brief observation. The doctrine of continuing revelation in the church has developed into a kind of prophet idolatry, putting the prophet in the place of Christ. The office of president of the church is regarded as conferring prophetic power through the bestowal of priesthood keys. The process of determining truth and deciding what to do becomes mechanistic in the slogans of follow the prophet or when the prophet speaks, the thinking has been done. Although, as I have shown, God does speak through prophets, this does not make them infallible or give them coercive power. The question we need to ask in considering any revelation or prophecy is not, did the prophet say it, but is it true? Indeed, the only way we can know if a person is a prophet is if his prophecy is true. In evaluating claims of prophetic power, we need to use all the methods of truth applicable and then seek confirmation from the Holy Spirit for our conclusion. After giving up the fundamentalist view that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, Ehrman adopted the mainstream belief that the Bible, although written by human authors, is divinely inspired. He continued to be a committed Christian, active in his church for many years. Finally, however, he left Christianity altogether. The problem of evil proved to be insurmountable to his faith in God. In his recently published book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer, Ehrman again gives a personal account of why the subject is important to him. He explains why he became an agnostic. I realized that I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts of life. In particular, I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved in this world, given the state of things. He explains how he wrestled with the problem for many years, intensively studying the answers that have been advanced to solve it. He says that many people find these answers satisfying. Others want to avoid thinking about the question of why we suffer. And he writes, other people, including some of my brilliant friends, realize why it's a religious problem for me, but don't see it as a problem for themselves. In its most nuanced form, and for these friends, everything is extremely nuanced, this view is that religious faith is not an intellectualizing system for explaining everything. Faith is a mystery and an experience of the divine in the world, not a solution to a set of problems. I respect this view deeply, and some days I wished I shared it, but I don't. The God I once believed in was a God who was active in this world. He saved the Israelites from slavery. He sent Jesus for the salvation of the world. He intervened on behalf of his people when they were in desperate need. He was actively involved in my life. But I can't believe in that God anymore. Because from what I see in the world around, he doesn't intervene. The philosophical problem of evil was formulated as an objection to the proofs for the existence of God developed by natural theologians who attempted to provide rational demonstrations for the major tenets of the Christian faith. Although Ehrman believed in the God of the Bible, his theology gave him the absolute God of the philosophers who transcends physical reality, whose perfection is untainted by involvement in the world we live in. In this paper, I have attempted to show that not only is God actively involved in human affairs and history, but that he entered this world as a human being in order to redeem it. From the revelations concerning the eternal nature of both spirit and element, I have drawn out a theology which sees reality as complementary. Spirit and matter, self and other, subject and object, unity and diversity, separation and coming together make existence possible. Love and truth are the fundamental constituents of reality, and without agency, there is no existence. Because element, the physical world, is the medium in which we act and communicate with each other, there is an objective dimension to ethical questions. God, Yahweh, is a God of justice, and Christ came into the world to bring deliverance to the captives. Like Ehrman, I have wrestled with the problem of evil for many years. For me, however, it is not an impediment to faith. Because my faith is in Jesus Christ, the God who reveals himself, the God who reveals truth and liberates the captives, I do not need rational proofs for his existence. The existence of evil does not require believers to exonerate God, but to have faith in God's power to redeem us from this evil. Focusing on the origin of evil leaves the more difficult questions about evil unanswered. How do we deal with our own potential for evil and identify and repent of our own sins? How do we stop evildoers without ourselves becoming evil, without doing the same things that they do? How do we restore that which was lost, heal that which is damaged, and bring about peace, justice, and equality? For me, Christ is the only hope.
I just want to tell Janice how much I enjoyed her reading that, and also enjoyed my ability to read it in a lengthier time to get all of the really good nuggets into my mind, which you can't do here as well because of time. I thought maybe the only thing that I would try to add to this marvelous piece is some fundamental communication. That's where I come from. Communication theory about just the kind of errancy that Janice is talking about in terms of Ehrman's work. We make a fundamental logical error, as well as I believe Janice has shown us a very fundamental spiritual error, when we mix up the thing, the symbol, and the meaning. And this is a problem that my undergraduate students constantly have a problem with. And I usually write on the board a triangle with the thing at the top of the triangle, and then dotted lines, and then on the left side of the triangle, the symbol, and on the right side, the meaning. They are not the same things. So I often use a table for example. There is this thing that exists in our room. The symbol for it is T-A-B-L-E, or the word table. But the meaning we give it is different for all of us. It could be that it is a dais. It could be that it represents authority because those behind it have the power to speak and those out there do not have as much power. It could be that it is a utilitarian device. It could be the meaning of it determines what we use it for and therefore gives it its actual relevance and importance in our lives. The problem is when we get stuck thinking that the thing at the top of the triangle, the symbol, and the meaning are all the same thing, or that the thing and the meaning are the same, or the thing and the symbol are the thing. And the way I see what Ehrman has done in his book is to equate the thing God, or even the scriptures, with the symbol, which are the words, and then to completely ignore the meanings, which are the interpretations of the words. And then when he equates those things together, of course he finds them incomprehensible and unable to make any sense of them. But Janus does a very wonderful job of telling us that the words themselves don't mean, but people mean, or God means. And the interpretations are as important, more important, in fact, than the inerrancy or the errancy of the words. The Bible is not God, Janus tells us. That is the idea, then, that the thing is not the symbol. The scriptures are not the meaning. Not all the meaning, that there are interpretations, that there are people who provide interpretations. I love that because if we had only one inerrant meaning for the Bible and for the scriptures, why read them multiple times? I mean, if we have one meaning, just read it once and you've got it, right? But there are many meanings to the scriptures. They are polysemic. Multi-voiced, multi-meaning, and if not, we would have no need to read and reread them, for there would only be one interpretation that would have the authority. There are so many things that I think are valuable in what Janus has told us, and so little time to talk about it. But I love the way that she has taken the body, the literal bodies that we have, and the ideas of carnality and objectivism, and turn that into understanding how we have free agency and mind and transcendence through our mind, and that the words themselves of the scriptures provide us the medium for transacting between the self and the other. I love that. I also think that words are more than just the facilitator, that they have a creative value. And Janus goes on to tell us that words have great power, that the creation of the world apparently was through words, that miracles happen through words, that the Word of God is the messenger of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is given to us through the Word. God reveals himself through the Word, and his ultimate self-revelation is in Jesus Christ. But remember that God and the Word are not the same thing. Jesus Christ and the Word are not the same thing. They reveal themselves there. I find this very helpful in understanding, once again, the difficulties we have with infallibility. We cannot let anything, and this means the Bible, the Book of Mormon, our state presidents, the prophet, no other thing can stand in for the thing at the top of the triangle. they can provide us many interpretations that are meaningful and good and helpful, but they are not the same as God. And that is such a simple understanding to me, and help, and Genesis helped to remind me that the God and the interpreter, the meaning that are given by the interpreters, are not the same thing. And once we give them the power to be the same thing, we have given up our free agency. We cannot do that, because that is indeed giving up all that Christ has given so much to be able to give us. I love the fact that that Janice is still dealing with the problem of evil. But where does she find her hope for dealing with the problem of that there is evil still in the world? The only place that it can be found: in the community, in us, and in Jesus Christ. And for that hope, and for Janice, I say thank you.
Thank you very much to both of our presenters. We have indeed used up the time. In saying thank you to Janice in particular, I just have to remark very quickly that if you read Janice's work or listen to her over the years, it's really quite remarkable for a person who is helping us understand that words are only a pathway to a meaning, a way to get somewhere. Janice uses words marvelously and is a true wordsmith, and you see in her writing and speaking the very, very careful use of words to help us get to where we need to go. So thank you to both Becky and Janice, and that will end this session.